We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 2 this morning. So if you want to open your Bibles there to Matthew chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And this sermon title is called Worshiping the King. I sometimes stress out over a sermon title. Is that silly? I'm thinking about the sermon title, and I'm thinking to myself, it's so simple. It's really so simple. I wrote in my journal, I settled on worshiping the King on my sermon title for this Sunday. It's simple, but I think that we can overcomplicate Christmas. Christmas has turned into a month-long search for the perfect gift, and Jesus is left out in the cold. And what we see here in Matthew chapter 2 is in verse 1 and 2. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who's been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Right away, as we look at this passage, we see Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem. Why? Because God placed them there. Luke chapter 2 tells us that Caesar Augustus had issued a decree that a census be taken of the entire Roman world. So we see God sovereignly putting pieces into place, moving Joseph and Mary into a position to fulfill the prophecy of where Jesus was to be born in Bethlehem. And we found out last week that Joseph was in the line of David, from the tribe of Judah. And it says here that this took place during the time of King Herod. Who was King Herod? Well, he was the king of Judea. He was the king from roughly 37 BC to about 4 BC, depending on which source you look at. So he stayed in power for about 40 years. And he was a great builder. He had a passion for architecture. He built the temple in Jerusalem. But he also had a passion for power. In fact, he was addicted to it. And he became paranoid ever since an enemy poisoned his own father, who was king himself. And he became suspicious, insanely suspicious, especially to any person that rivaled his power, to the point where he would quickly eliminate any threats to his kingdom. He was married at least 9 times to fulfill his lusts and also to strengthen his political ties. In fact, he murdered his favorite wife and her mother. And he murdered her 2 sons by him. And in fact, just 5 days before his death, he murdered his eldest son. Augustus, the Roman emperor, put it like this. He said it was safer to be Herod's pig than his son. And in his 70s, realizing that no one would mourn over his death, he arrested over 100 leaders in Jerusalem and ordered that when he died, they would instantly be killed as well. Thinking that if the city won't mourn for me, let them mourn for those who die with me. Well, that never ended up coming about. Other words that describe him would describe Herod as crafty, jealous, cruel, revengeful, hostile. So we have Herod, but we also have the Magi. And we're given very little detail about the Magi. We're told that they're from the east. An ancient Greek historian, Herodotus, said the Magi were a priestly caste of the Medes, which came after the Babylonian Empire. But what possibly could have motivated them, those Magi, to make that treacherous journey across the desert? Was it possible that Daniel planted seeds in Babylon with the Magi that were there in that kingdom. In the book of Daniel, the Magi there had knowledge of science, mathematics, history, and the occult. They were among the most high-ranking, most official or influential officials. What might they have known from Daniel at that time? Well, Daniel spoke about a kingdom that would never be destroyed. And Daniel had genuine faith in his God as the true King of Kings. So the Magi, we see, show up in Jerusalem after the book or the birth of Jesus, which actually runs contrary to many of our nativity scenes. Many of our nativity scenes have what components? They have the wise men right there along with the shepherds. But what we find out here is this happens after the shepherd incident. In fact, we see that they're in a house. They're not in a stable. We're in a manger scene. But they would come later. But why would they care about the King of the Jews? Well, they had this eagerness to come and worship Jesus. Imagine that. Imagine the commitment. Imagine the preparation, the energy that went into this journey that they took to see the King of the Jews, because they had a passion to worship Jesus. The English word worship comes from an old English word, worth-ship. Worth-ship. A word which denotes the worthiness of one receiving the special honor or devotion, showing profound reverence or submission. But I will say this, as we enter this Christmas season, it becomes very clear that everyone worships something. Mark Farnham, in his book, Every Believer Confident, said this: people worship all kinds of objects, values, and abstract ideas, such as power, fame, sexual allure, wealth, importance, and success. To worship means to give yourself over to and to find your significance in. Another New Testament scholar, G.K. Beale, defines an idol as whatever your heart clings to and relies on for ultimate security. What is that in your life? Do you have a passion to worship Jesus? Do I have a passion to worship Jesus? Do I rely on him? Just yesterday, I was reminded that oftentimes I struggle to rely on him. We were at some friends' houses, and we were talking on the patio, and I noticed on the coffee table there something that you may have seen before, something that's been in the back for a while. It's a little paperweights, I'm not sure, but it's a verse. And it says, "Be still and know that I am God." And yesterday, that's exactly what I needed to see and hear. That message that really reminds me that God is on the throne, that God is the one to be worshiped. He is the one to be adored, that he is sovereignly in control, that he's all wise, his plans are all wise, that he's faithful. And I will tell you that many of you, and some of you have told me this, that you struggle with anxiety in various ways. And I would say that's something that Satan has tried to plague me with. He's tried to put seeds of just worry and anxiety in my heart to hinder me from doing the job that God has called me to do here. So these magi, we don't know how many of them there were. That's another misunderstanding. People go with three. Why do they go with three? Because of the three gifts? We don't know. There could be a lot more than that. But they say, where is the one who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. We don't know how God revealed the birth of Christ to the Magi, but we do know that they saw his star. And Matthew presents this as a supernatural act, an extremely bright star, visible for those he intended to see it. And they went to the capital city because they thought it was the natural place for the king of the Jews to be born. And they would think everyone must know about this baby. But the text really implies that they went around the city asking, and no one seemed to know. So let's see the reactions, the responses. In verse 3, when Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied. For this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Why is Herod so disturbed? Well, this man is threatened. He is insecure. He has a fear of losing his earthly power, things that he thinks he can hold on to, his earthly kingdoms. And I think the Herod types of today can be described by somebody that is hostile or opposed to Jesus. Someone that won't allow anything to interfere with their careers, their positions, their power, their plans, their lifestyle. And they're afraid that this little child was going to interfere with his life, his power, and his influence. Why would the holy city, all of Jerusalem with it, be so disturbed by the birth of the Holy One? Because probably they weren't living holy lives. See, they see Jesus as a threat, and so they miss Jesus. They miss Christmas. Our hearts must break for people like this, that are lost and opposed to hearing the truth about Jesus. And you may know some of them. They may be people in your life just thinking that there's this barrier up. And I would encourage you, and I would beg of you to pray for them. Pray that the Lord would open their eyes to see the truth. It's not going to be an argument that you give. It's going to be the Spirit softening their hearts to respond to the truth of who he is. So what does Herod do then? He gathers the religious leaders together. What did the chief priests and the teachers of the law indicate? Well, they quoted a prophet, Micah 5:2. And what we find here is that these wise men would travel hundreds of miles over many months to get to Jesus. And these religious leaders wouldn't travel less than 10 miles to go and see the king. It's a reminder, I think, too, of our hearts at times. Be those that study the scripture and they feel like they know it so well, but yet they don't respond to the leading of the Spirit in their life. So if Herod responded with hostility, these religious leaders respond with apathy. They become indifferent. They don't care. They focus on all the rituals, the temple rituals, all the traditions. They become self-righteous, thinking it's about what they do to please God and not what's being done right in front of them. They had no time for the Son of God. They didn't want him. They didn't need him. And they were stuck in religion, in ritual, in rules that made them feel spiritual, when deep down in their heart there was something missing. They knew the scripture, but it had not affected their heart. When we've been going through the book of Acts, we've seen different people respond to the Holy Spirit's work in their life. And we saw in Acts chapter 3, people that were cut to the heart. And they said, what must be do to be saved? Repent and be baptized. They had this desire to want to know what to do. But then we also see in Acts chapter 7, those responding to Stephen, and Stephen calling them stiff-necked because their hearts were uncircumcised. Their hearts were not changed. It was just religious rules. It wasn't a heart change. So these religious leaders would also know what came next in that prophecy. In Micah chapter 5, verses 3 to 5, that this king would also be a shepherd, that this king would lead his people to good pasture. Take a look at this. Therefore, Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. He will shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of his name, of the Lord his God, and they will live securely. For then his greatness will reach the end of the earth. I love that. His greatness. We're not talking about Herod the Great. We're talking about God's greatness will reach the ends of the earth. It's the mission in the book of Acts, to go to the ends of the earth with the gospel. And look at that last line. And he will be our peace. Is Jesus your peace today? These are things that only God could fulfill. God's majesty, God's strength, greatness reaching the ends of the earth. Only things that God could fulfill. And I think throughout human history, we have seen this. We've seen a struggle to look for truth, to look for the answer. C.S. Lewis said this, "Human history is the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God which will make him happy." You know, Jesus would grow up and he would show the world who he was and what his kingdom was about. In one specific situation, in Matthew chapter 8, verse 33 and 34, Jesus healed two violently demon-possessed men. It says, he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. See, the king appears, and the people of the town say, "Please leave." And that's the way that many people today respond to Jesus. Christmas after Christmas, we're reminded of Jesus. "I have come to be your shepherd king, to experience true life and joy." And the response is, "No thanks, Jesus, please leave." He came to rescue you and I from our sin and the consequences of our sin. And we say, "No thanks, Jesus, please leave." See, he came not just to rule, but he came to rescue. He came to rescue you and rescue me. In Romans 3:23, it says that, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Each one of us is in that same position of needing his rescue. And there was one thing. Jesus had authority As you read through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you find out that Jesus has authority over nature, over sickness, over death, over demons. But there's one other thing specifically that Jesus has authority over that's very important for us to understand. It's critical for us to get, is that he has authority over sin. And when we recognize this, Matthew 1:21 has a brand new meaning. She will give birth to a son. And you are to give him the name Jesus because he will save his people from his sins. That's why he's the most unique king of all. And if we reject the rule of Jesus, there are eternal consequences. I read this quote on Facebook this week. It says, if Jesus isn't your savior, then heaven will not be your home. If Jesus isn't your savior, then heaven will not be your home. And Jesus is the only way to get there. In Matthew 2, verse 7 and 8, then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I may go and worship him. Here's Herod again, scheming. He's responding with what one commentator said as hypocritical humility. It's not a genuine heart worship. He just wants his own motives. And King Herod responds with hostility and deception again. The religious leaders, as we saw, responded with apathy. So how would the Magi respond? In verse 9, after they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over a place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. So if we see the hostility of Herod, and we see the apathy of the religious leaders, do you see the true heart worship of the Magi? Do you see the object of their worship? It says that they worshiped Jesus, not Mary, not Joseph. They gave their gifts to Jesus, not Mary, not Joseph. A.W. Tozer said this, too many people are trying to worship God apart from Jesus Christ. I will not back down on this in any degree. There is only one way to come into God's presence, and that is through Jesus Christ. Yes, you can worship without Jesus, but you're not worshiping the God of the Bible. So true. So we see the object of their worship is Jesus. We see the attitude of their worship. How do they come before him? They're overjoyed. There's this sense of excitement in the air. Is that how you and I approach our time in worship? And I'm not just talking about our singing. I'm talking about worship as a lifestyle. Is that how we're approaching each and everything that we do? The sense of joy and this honoring God and thanking him from our hearts for what he's done. So the object of our worship is Jesus. The attitude of our worship is joy. And the posture of our worship is that they bowed down. They fell down before him. What does that look like, to fall down before him? To recognize that there's nothing you can do to earn your way to God. That he has done everything possible by placing that baby right there in front of them. He's given them the gift that they could never earn. So I will say, and this is a hard thing, and Jesus says hard things. In Matthew 15, 8 and 9, what does Jesus say about worship? He's speaking to the Pharisees. He says, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." See, for Jesus, that type of worship amounts to nothing because it's not from the heart. And that's what vain means. It's nothing. You can do all the good deeds. You can go out and do things for people. You can attend all the church services. You can go to multiple services at multiple churches and think that's going to bolster you spiritually. No. You can read the Bible and think that's going to do it. If I just read the Bible, if I just pray. No. It's a heart thing. We will never be worshiping if all it is external. And it's not something that's done to the heart. And true worship is a matter of the heart, worshiping the King. In John 4, verses 23 and 24, it says, "Yet a time is coming, and now has come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For those are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." So what are we worshiping? Worship the King. John Piper said this, "The inner essence of worship is to know God truly and then respond from the heart to that knowledge by valuing God, treasuring God, prizing God, enjoying God, being satisfied with God above all earthly things." Oh, what a timely thing for us. He goes on to say, "And then that deep, restful, joyful satisfaction in God overflows. It overflows in demonstrable acts of praise from the lips and demonstrable acts of love in serving others for the sake of Christ." It's out of that heart that's been changed, overflowing with hope. John Piper probably most famously said, "He," meaning Jesus, "is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him." So let me ask you this. If you were plopped down on an island with your family and you just had a Bible and you didn't know anything about celebrating Christmas, what would you do? What would it look like? No traditions, no expectations, simply a story that captivated your attention. What do you think your worship would look like? How would you celebrate his birth? See, rescuing Christmas involves taking a deeper look at the meaning and purpose of Christmas, letting that dictate the way that we celebrate it. Rescuing Christmas is centered in worshiping the King. How do the celebrations, the activities of Christmas, reflect the true joy of the birth of Jesus Emmanuel, God with us? Think about this. What are the components of a birthday party? Decorations, invited guests, food, fellowship. There's got to be singing. There's cake. There's usually cake there. There's presents, and there's memories of why a person is so special. So what does a Jesus party look like? How do we prepare our hearts to truly celebrate? Well, in order to know how to celebrate, we need to look at who we are celebrating. A.W. Tozer also said this: "It is important that we get still to wait on God. And it is best that we get alone, preferably with our Bible outspread before us. Then, if we will Then, if we will, we may draw near to God and begin to hear him speak to us in our hearts. Some of you do Advent devotionals. Our family is a little bit behind. Some of you read Matthew chapter 2 or Luke chapter 3 or even reading through some of the Gospels. And I would encourage you to spend time now, right now, celebrating Christmas today and every day up till December 25th and beyond. Not just with a head knowledge about him, but with a heart knowledge, a heart change. John MacArthur said that the important issue of Christmas is not so much that Jesus came, but why he came. See, there's no salvation in his birth. His sinless way of life left no redemptive force of its own. But Hebrews tells us that without the shedding of blood, there would be no forgiveness of sin. Someone had to die, and Jesus was the perfect sacrifice for our sins, the price that needed to be paid for it. So let's respond to that with true, heartfelt worship of the King. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. We praise you, Father, for what you're doing in our hearts. And I pray, Lord, today that you would work in the spirit, the hearts of each person here through the power of the Holy Spirit, to help them to respond, help me to respond to you with pure worship, coming before you, looking at the things that we do, the traditions that we hold, but also seeing something greater, the Jesus behind those things, and how we should come and adore you, worship the King. We love you and we thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.